The eighth chapter of this wonderful book of Esther, as you probably know, is really one of the great glorious chapters of victory in all of Scripture for the people of God. The chapter ends in verse 16. You'll notice that verse. It talks about light and gladness and joy and honor. In fact, the last verse of the chapter says what? Let's look at it. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness and feast, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of this land, of the land, became Jews. They were converted, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Like I said, this chapter, beloved, is one of the highest of high points ever for the people of God in the Word of God. However, you'll notice in the midst of all this glory and at the outset of it as well, that there's this constant repeating of one man's name, Haman. In fact, during responsive reading, you may have noticed that verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, all include the name of this man. They all include this man, Haman, which is remarkable. When you consider that the very best chapter for God's people is saturated with the very worst memory for God's people. And why is that? Why is a man, a human being, such a strong, noxious presence in an otherwise glorious text? Well, let's consider this tonight. Consider that this man Haman, the Agagite, is given a distinction. He's given a designation not once or twice or three times or four times, but five times. Five different times, this one man, Haman, is identified with the very same title. Notice chapter 8 again in verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy. Now, wait a minute. The Jews' enemy. Do people of God, do God's own children really have enemies? The Jews' enemy. Look across the page at chapter 7. You'll notice verse 6. And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So the Holy Spirit, the writer of the book, calls him the enemy. Esther herself calls Haman the enemy. A page ahead, a page or two ahead, in chapter 9, you'll notice these verses. Verse 10 says, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. Same chapter, verse 24, because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews. That's four separate times. And finally, let's look at chapter 3. Go back, if you would, to chapter 3 of Esther. And then notice what it says here in verse 10. It says, and the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. Now let me say this, and I want you to hear this. I think most everybody here knows that Esther is an amazing story. It's amazing for a lot of reasons. It's a wonderful story. We've preached on it many, many times. And I think most of you know that one of the amazing things about it is that it never one time, never once mentions the name of God. Not once. In all 10 chapters is the Lord ever mentioned by name. So that what is evident is the unseen hand of God over and over again in the lives of God's people. And again, that's exactly what makes this book so powerful and instructive. You do understand that there are no miracles in the book of Esther. There are no angels. There are no prophets. There are no priests. There are no signs and wonders. Not even a mention of Scripture anywhere in the book of Esther. Just a people that Haman hated. God is not mentioned, but Haman is mentioned over and over and over again, and so is a wicked king named Ahasuerus. These people changed the world. These are the people that he hated, and by the providence of God,
They endured until they gave to us Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Scriptures, the apostles, and Paul, and Bethlehem, and Calvary, and Mary, and Martha, and the empty tomb, and the book of Acts, and the whole counsel of God, including this, the New Testament church, and the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the people that Haman hated. Chapter 3 again, verse 8, look at it. And Haman said unto the king Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in the provinces of thy kingdom. You see, these certain people that Haman hated so much are God's people. And as has always been the case, God's people are different. God's people, no matter where they are, in what age or what time, what nation, they are so different, and they're so different in ancient Persia, that were it not for God's providential and unseen hand, they would have been completely and utterly eliminated from the land. We know that because of what it says, chapter 3, verse 9. Haman, the enemy, said, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business. I'm going to pay people to go out and kill them all, to bring it into the king's treasuries. Look at verse 13. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, all of God's people, both young and old, little children and women. In one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to make the spoil of them for a prey. In other words, now hear this. Because this is pretty much what Christians and Jews, God's people, also faced in Rome in the days of the New Testament. And earlier they faced under Pharaoh back in Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar under Hitler, and Stalin under Pol Pot and Mao, and today under Kim Jong-un, where if you're simply caught with a Bible there, if you are simply caught with a copy of the Word of God in North Korea, not only are you arrested, but you and your entire family is arrested and condemned. These are, Haman said, my enemies. And they said, Haman is our enemy. He said, there's a certain people in the land who are very different, O king, and they need to be completely destroyed. Sometimes I think we as God's people just need to open our eyes and see with clarity who we are and what we are in the society in which we live. How are we different? How is it that the people of God are so different that there are some, not everybody, but there are some of the Hamans in the world who look at you and I as enemies? Because they are. Number one, you'll notice that they are different because they have a different law. Chapter 3, verse 8 again. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. The word diverse means different. King, their laws are different from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer or to allow them. Now, let me just say something here at the outset here about Haman's false allegation about God's people not keeping the king's laws. It is an ancient slander. All the young people in this room, I want you to hear this very, very clearly, because you're going to be fed, force-fed, a bunch of pablum and lies and brainwashing. It is an ancient slander that God's people do not keep the so-called king's laws. Mordecai and the Jews and others like Esther. You do understand, if you know and read this book and the times in which they were living, they did keep the law. In fact, they kept all of the laws until Haman came along and invented a new one. Until Haman came along and he invented a law that he knew was lawless. The same thing happened with Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They too were law abiders in the land, even in the pagan land, until enemies of God's people, enemies came along and invented their new and own diabolical law that was against God. In that case, it became self-evident and crystal clear that, yes, these certain people, God's people, lived under a different law. And that law that was different, so different, was a higher law. It was, in fact, a divine law. Pastor, did you know that abortion on demand, and young people, again, hear this carefully, that abortion on demand is the law of the land, that in fact it is constitutional? Okay. I also know that it wasn't constitutional in 1972. It was unconstitutional in 1962. It wasn't constitutional, it wasn't the law of the land in 1952, 1942, 1932. It wasn't the law of the land, nor was it constitutional in 1842. For over 200 years, this so-called law was not a law in the land. It has never been a law in the mind and the heart of God. And I just want to say it serves as a reminder to us that Christians have never been the enemy of any land, any society, any country. They've never been the enemy of the land. But Haman's become the enemy of Christians by defiling God's law. We in America enjoy a unique citizenship. How blessed are we, right? I mean, we are so blessed. We have enjoyed, at least all of my lifetime, this wonderful place where believers who are a people of the book, this book, live under a set of national laws, almost all of which originally came from the same book. Is it any wonder that God has richly blessed this land, this nation? However, what has been historically unique in this Judeo-Christian nation, Old, New Testament, it is now changing with each generation into a landscape of greater and greater hostility. And you know, the important thing is not to despair. The important thing is not to freak out about this. Oh, no. Pastor, they're not embracing the gospel as much as they used to when I was a little boy. And we were taught Bible lessons in our public high school. I know. But you know, the old hymn says, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" We've just been blessed. The important thing for us is not to quit, and certainly not to lose hope, but to remember that Haman was right about one thing. These people in the land, these certain people, embraced a different law, another law, other than just the laws of men. Yes, Christians obey and respect the laws of the land better than anyone in the land. We repel against rioting and hurt and murder and deceit. But we do so under the mighty hand of our lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to remind us all tonight that we must continue to do so. That there will come a time, and there has for our brother, and I have a dear brother in Christ in California, has come a time when he says we have to obey God rather than men. And that's what they were doing under this king when this new unlawful law was passed. We have a different law. The second thing you'll notice, he said they're different. King, we got to get rid of them because they're different. Not only do they have a different law, but you'll notice number two, they have a different loyalty. You're in chapter 3, right? Look at verse 1. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him." Now that's going to be a problem, right? Verse 2, "And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." You know, there's been a lot of pressure in our country to bow before certain things these days. Thankfully, we haven't been told we have to bow before a man, but can you not see that that's down the road? So there's a law, and it says, there's a practice, and it says everybody bows before this man who is the enemy of God's people. But there's one man. He refuses to bow. Look at verse 4, same chapter. It came to pass when they spake daily unto him. So they're relentless. They're going to be relentless. When they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not on them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. That's his testimony. He told them that he was a child of God. The next verse says, and when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. In other words, now hear it carefully. The real problem with the enemy of God's people, with Haman and with his king, was a matter of loyalty. It was really a matter of whose heart? Who do you have? It was a matter of devotion and worship. Because the question was, who is Lord? Who is God? And ultimately, therefore, who deserves to bow the knee? Who deserves the worship? You say, Pastor, sure, this was a problem thousands of years ago under this despot kind of a king. But, you know, we don't have that kind of challenge. We don't have that kind of choice in today's enlightened society. There's no temptation to bow before men today. Beloved, I challenge that in light of this scripture and in light of what the story says. What does it say? Let's remember, shall we? Look at chapter 1. Turn back a few pages and notice again verse 1. It says, it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. By the way, you understand exactly who this king was, right? His Persian name was Ahasuerus. His Greek name was Xerxes. A few years ago, there was a popular film out of Hollywood called 300. Apparently, a bunch of flat-bellied, six-pack warriors without shirts go off to battle. That film is about the same Xerxes, this man. There's a game, I am told, called Assassin's Creed, which includes a character who's based upon the same King Xerxes. And of course, you know what? If it says in verse 1 that he reigned from India to Ethiopia, ruling 127 provinces, you do understand that that means that he is the undisputed world leader. He's 35 years of age. He is the wealthiest, most powerful man on the face of the earth. His father was Darius, the conqueror who ruled the world for 36 years. And so obviously, beloved, he has an enormous empire, and it was just handed to him. It was handed to his son. So that here is a man who was so powerful and so wealthy, he's so famous and so feared that most everybody in the kingdom just went ahead and considered him a god, including himself. He had a personal security team made up of 10,000 men. They were called the Immortals. You may remember that Saddam Hussein idolized Xerxes, and he tried to copy the Immortals with his so-called elite Republican Guard that he trained in eastern Germany. But just like Saddam was nothing but a cartoon King Xerxes, so was his private army. This man Xerxes demanded absolute loyalty, absolute devotion. People who get power want people to bow before them. This man, if you so much as stepped on his Persian rug, you were guilty of death. And you were put to death. If you had daughters that he wanted, you better read his mind and give them to him. Or you were guilty of death. One day, King Xerxes threw a party. King Ahasuerus. Look at chapter 1 again, would you? Verse 2. In those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. Now hear me carefully. This party, which was paid for on the backs of slaves and worshiping subjects, lasted for 6 months. months. Not 6 hours. That's a party. Not 6 days, 6 months. From all over the kingdom, 15,000 rulers and military leaders came and gathered at the palace. And for 6 months, you say, Pastor, what do you do for 6 months? Well, here's what they did. Verse 5 says, and when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. This is at the end of it. Where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble and on and on and on. What did they do, Pastor? They came and they gawked at his wealth. They came and they wondered and they oohed and they awed at his lavish lifestyle and the power of a man who has it all. And they feasted. And it says they drank not just wine, but royal wine, the really expensive stuff. Look at verse 7. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold. Vessels of gold? The vessels being diverse one from another. In other words, these golden vessels, these chalices, none of them were the same. And royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Just do what you want. Can you imagine, hear me carefully, vessels of gold. These are not red solo cups. You know what? That they're guzzling from for 6 months. They're solid gold. I remember a few years ago when Jay-Z had his big party in New York City with this fountain was made up of 120 bottles of Cristal and all these outlandish and lavish gifts and food. He's a billionaire. And he partied with his celebrity friends and he bragged about in social media that one party cost over $1 million. It was for their baby. They had a $600,000 gold rocking horse for Blue Ivy, whatever the baby's name was. You know, he might have the same spirit and greed and ego as Xerxes, but listen, his little party of $1 million was a tailgate at a Dolphins game compared to what Xerxes did. Ah, but here's the question. Why? Why does the Bible tell us all this detail about this party? What is going on? What is the purpose for all the feasting and the drinking and the making merry and the gold vessels in the king's palace? In fact, what is the purpose for most state dinners and Hollywood parties and awards shows and celebrity birthday bashes? What is the purpose for private affair parties? And why the red carpet? And then they invite the paparazzi. They invite them. Come, take lots of pictures and make sure you print them well. The purpose is verse 4. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom. I want you to notice the word glory. Because, beloved, this is what it's always about. It is about who deserves glory. It's about who deserves adoration and praise and worship and devotion. It says in verse 5 that when the 6 months were expired and the big party was over, that Xerxes opened the doors of the kingdom and for 7 days he let the peasants and the regular folk, the red solo cup people, they could come in and adore his riches. And oh man, the hangings and the curtains and the cords and the fine linen and the gold beds and the pillars of marble. And sure enough, the red carpet, I don't know if you read that earlier, but verse 6 says, and a pavement of red. The pavement of red. That's where a red carpet comes from. This is so typical and predictable. It's sort of like you think about it this way. And if you read the other chapters about Queen Vashti and how much she had, if you can imagine the entire Gardens Mall was Queen Vashti's quarters. And you, as a plebe, you come in and you get to take a tour of it. And all the riffraff with their muddy shoes walk through, and there's Tiffany's. Except this is the queen's morning jewelry room. Then you walk by Louis Vuitton, but Louis Vuitton, that's just her 2020 BC handbag collection. And then there's Sephora. and Nordstrom. That's just her vanity. And you go by Chanel, that's just her afternoon collection of Persian perfumes. And there's Claire's accessories, and of course, that's for the servants' little kids. I think they closed it, didn't they? The king, the queen shut it down, see? But I'm saying it's just opulence and power and control and wealth beyond imagination. Notice I looked at Andy and said they closed it down, right? And you said yes. Is Victoria's Secrets open, Andy? Is that still there? It's still, yeah, you know, I don't know. That's the second time I've called him out on that one. If you weren't here, in context, years ago, I said, Andy, where is Hallmark? And he said, it's right across from Victoria's Secrets. And I said, why is that your point of reference? I don't know. I'm embarrassed for it. I don't know. Can you reverse live stream? Get that off? Take that off the tape? Whatever you got to do, Jeff, work your magic. Ben shaking his head, no. I mean, this is pride and, you know, glory. But the sad thing is, and the thing that's wrong about it, is it's here to glorify a man. Right? To cause others in the realm to idolize and admire and bow down and revere a human being with all the glory that only belongs to God. And yes, there's one problem. The problem is there's a certain people in this land. The problem is there's a man among these people, a certain man as well. And these group of folk are different. They're scattered and dispersed, Haman says, across the land. And guess what, king? They will not bow down. The nerve. We pass a law, they won't obey the law. They will not give the glory and worship that you demand to you or to me, he's thinking in his heart. Not only do they have a different law, they have a different loyalty. And that was even more striking to them. You know why, in part, we do have a different loyalty? And we do. Amen? I love our country. I weep for our country. I pray for our president. But we have a different loyalty. We have a higher citizenship. You think about King Xerxes for just a moment and compare that king to our king. Xerxes was the son of Darius. Jesus is the Son of God. Xerxes never knew poverty or humility. Our Lord Jesus knew them both. Xerxes spent his life being served. The Lord Jesus came and spent his life serving others. Xerxes sat upon a throne in Shushan, and it is gone. The Lord Jesus sits on the throne of the universe, and it is everlasting. Xerxes killed every one of his enemies. Jesus saves and loves his enemies. Xerxes died, and all of his glory is gone. Our Lord Jesus is resurrected, and his glory is forever. Xerxes threw a banquet for 6 months. Jesus is preparing a supper in a kingdom that will have no end. Xerxes was a man who claimed to be God. Jesus is God who became a man to claim the lost in their sins. It is no wonder we read in Revelation that the voices of billions and billions will sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And they sang a new song. That's us. We're going to sing this song, saying, "Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And then it says, "And he hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What? Pastor, what does that mean? Xerxes certainly didn't do that. That brings us to the third and last thing. We are different. We're called to be different, and unashamedly so. Because we have a different law. We have a higher law. because we have a different loyalty. We bow before Christ alone. But number three, we have a different legacy. Chapter 3 again, would you look, please? Verse 13 says, "And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women." Chapter 3, verse 15 says, "The posts went out being hastened by the king's commandment. And the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed." Of course they sat down to drink. We stop there for a minute. What else do you expect from the likes of Xerxes and the enemy of God's people, Haman, who just enacted a law, think about this, to annihilate God's people? What else do you expect than for those kinds of men to just belly on up to the counter and toast each other in pride? And they did. But that's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story for Haman, the enemy of God's people. And it's certainly not the end of the story for God's people. We won't take the time tonight because it would take a couple of hours to detail the amazing story of Esther and Mordecai and the king's dream and God's unseen hand. But you know it, but we do read this. Look at chapter 7. And this is important. I hope you'll listen very carefully. Chapter 7, notice verse 10. It says, "And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." So, Pastor, that's irony. It's more than irony. Haman, the enemy of God's people, commanded gallows to be built for Mordecai to die on. And then all of the Jews were going to die. If you know the whole story, you know how it goes. God's unseen hand works. His name is not mentioned. His hand is seen. And he gets hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for him. Chapter 8, the story continues. Look at verse 15, would you? "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now note this carefully. So great, beloved, was this darkness turned into light. So great was the power of God's unseen hand in a book without his name, that this man, Mordecai, who was supposed to die, remember that Haman gave the date, the month, and the day. This man who was supposed to die on that day lived. He then established a holiday called a Purim, a reference to the Pur or the lots that Haman cast. And here's what happened. Chapter 9, verse 17. "On the 13th day of the month Adar." Look familiar? Yeah, that was Haman's day. "And on the 14th day of the same rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness." Verse 21. "To establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly." Verse 32. Skip down, would you? "And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book." Now, be careful, and I'm done. Every single spring, our Jewish neighbors commemorate Purim. It is the most joyous of all of the Jewish holidays. It was enacted by Mordecai 2,500 years ago, the same night that Haman's 10 sons were hanged for trying to carry out their father's genocide. Echoes of Purim were noted during the Nuremberg trials in 1946 when 10 of Hitler's henchmen were hanged for crimes against humanity and the Jews. When the 11th one, remember Hermann Göring, when he committed suicide, many people were reminded of Haman's 11th child who also committed suicide just before the hanging. That execution took place in 1946, in March, the very night of Purim in Germany. In 1953, a few years later, Stalin wrote an edict to deport Jews in the Soviet Union to Siberia, to labor, to die. Men, women, children, babies, all of them. But just before Stalin signed his own law, he suffered a stroke. That stroke ended his life. It was on March the 1st, 1953, the night of Purim, that same year. King Xerxes wanted a legacy like his father. So he gathered together the largest army in human history to go out and, as you know the story, to conquer the Greeks. That story of the 300 is a reminder that not only was Xerxes defeated, he was completely and utterly humiliated. After which the Greeks established a military motto they still use to this very day. It says, "We defeated Xerxes, come take your weapons." It's still the motto in the modern world. It is a legacy of losing everything in pride. But you see the legacy of these people. The legacy of this certain people in a book where God's name is not mentioned on purpose is light and gladness and joy and honor even in the midst of the very darkest night. Everybody was supposed to die that night. And I just want to say, beloved, it's a reminder tonight to all of us here that it doesn't matter how dark or bleak it appears or it becomes. It doesn't matter how far away at times our God seems to be. He has always proven himself faithful. Why is the book of Esther in the Bible that is a book that does not mention the name of God? It is to establish in the past, in the inerrant and eternal word of God, that God always sees and knows and hears the cries of his people. It is a reminder in the past that God is always on his throne and that he alone is worthy of our praise and our worship and our adoration and our faith. John Newton once wrote, "God's love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. He won't." Pastor, I just don't think that Christians today should ever see anyone as an enemy. Okay? Not your personal enemy, perhaps. But let me close with a scripture. Philippians 3:18 says, "Mark them as an example. For many walk," Paul says, "of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." If there were people in Haman's day, and Haman was the one and many with him in Xerxes, if there were people in Paul's day that were enemies of the cross, if our Lord has enemies, and he does, and if these enemies choose to be the enemies of God's own and God's people, then let us choose this day whom we serve. Let us choose that we will be the friends of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen. Father, bless now your word to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you'll bless the invitation and use it in our hearts. May we be an unashamed people. May we be like Mordecai, who even in the face of death and torture and lies, would not bow down before a man. May we have that kind of love and loyalty and devotion to you, because you alone are worthy of it. And we praise you for that worthiness. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.